Shall we pray? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. We bless your holy name. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we think of all those hungry people that aren't even sure when they're going to have their next meal. And Lord, we think about all the abundance and the prosperity that we have, and we think of all the lethargy and all the complacency that we have. We know we are going to have lunch today, and Lord, we know that we're going to have our coffee and our donuts after the service. And yet, Lord, we pray that you'll create within us a sensitivity to realize that there are other people in this world that just don't have enough food in their system to make intelligent decisions about who they are and what they'd like to be. And so it is, Lord, that we come before you this morning, and we thank you for this opportunity. And we pray that your precious love and the fellowship of your Holy Spirit will be with us as we become more concerned people, as we share our Christian witness in and through this world. For we pray these things in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning we have Tim Brindle with us, who is not a stranger to our campus here. In fact, he is a second-year student, I believe.
Correct.
And he's serving an internship this year with the Social Ministries Department of the General Churches, Baptist Churches of Virginia. And what really makes me enthusiastic about this presentation today is not only because Tim, who is one of our students, is a concerned person, engaging himself in the legislative aspects, the political aspects of hunger, but he's a concerned Christian person who wants to make application practically of his faith and sharing his witness with other people. If you've noticed, in the corridor over at Applebee's, you'll see his picture and a brief summary of what he's doing this year. And he's a student who wants to make application of his theological education to the real problems of life. And it's with this kind of introduction that I'd like to present Tim Brindle, who is a graduate of Appalachian State University with a degree in engineering. Tim?
Because of my work with the Virginia Baptist General Board, I've become aware of the political problems that are really a part of about everything we do. And it was out of that context that I was asked to talk to you about world hunger and how maybe we can get a handle on it politically. I think when we begin to realize that all of our acts in the private sector can be very quickly undone by one bad piece of legislation, or our very meager act can be multiplied many, many times by a piece of good legislation, then we begin to get a perspective of how important it is for us to consider not only the personal action, but the political actions that are a part of trying to deal with world hunger. This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at world hunger and maybe try to get a different perspective of how we can deal with this problem. You're aware of what hunger is because you've seen it in pictures. You've seen the photographs of the child held in its mother's arms with its hair all gone, skin stretched tight over a bag of bones, malnourished child and parent, where a lack of vitamin A is causing blindness, is in fact causing brain damage to the point that people can no longer even understand how much danger they're in. But somehow I hear coming from you, and I definitely hear from a lot of people outside of this arena, don't show me any more pictures of babies with bloated bellies. I've seen enough. What can I do anyway?
I think the answer that's intended for that rhetorical question is, I can't do anything. I believe we can. First, we have to realize that hunger is, in fact, a complex problem which defies simple answers. I can't give you a simple solution this morning. And when you leave, you still won't know how to completely solve the problem of world hunger, I can assure you. But maybe you will know a new direction in which you can look. The problems are manifold in that land is being used almost at a maximum already in this world for agriculture. The land which is tillable and usable is being tilled. It's being forced to produce beyond its normal capacity to produce. And to do this, it requires large amounts of water. That water, in fact, in itself is becoming a scarcity, which also contributes to the hunger problem. And in some areas, there simply isn't enough water to cause the land to grow. In other words, the desert has been made to bloom in about all the places it can be made to bloom. Fuel is a part of the problem of hunger. In order for the Green Revolution, in other words, the technological advances that cause crops to yield vast amounts of food, more per acre than they would normally yield, in order for these strains to grow, it requires large amounts of mechanized input, and that requires fuel. And as you know, fuel is a commodity in our world which is running short. Also, it requires vast amounts of fertilizer. And fertilizer is something which is running short because it's primarily made with a fuel base. So the problem is more complex perhaps even than we think. And even if we had the fertilizer, which in fact we do have more for food than we think, you and I could quit putting it on our lawns and let people put it on their gardens who are starving to death. But even if we had all the fertilizer we wanted and we put that on the land, as it runs off the land, it pours into water. And then the water becomes less available, and, you know, the situation just compounds. So it's a mass task that we have in front of us, this thing of world hunger. Part of the problem in dealing with it is that we've probably focused a little too narrowly as we've tried to deal with it. It's not just the problem of hunger. So as I try to walk with you through some of the possibilities of what we as Americans and American Christians can do for world hunger, maybe we can first of all get a different perspective. Now, I know it's a world problem. It's not just an American problem. But, you know, we've had a whole lot given to us, much more than most. And so I want to not look at what the rest of the world has to do about it this morning. I want to look at what we have to do about it. The responsibility that rests on us because of the abundance which we share. First of all, we must see that the name of the problem is not hunger. The name of the problem is global justice. We have to ask the question, is the situation which exists in our world today right? Is it one which we can look square in the face as Christians and accept as a just situation? We have a division of have countries and have not countries. And within those countries, we have the have people and the have not people. And as Americans who have come to a land and developed that land, become giants in technology, we want to look to the rest of the world, and our tendency is to say, well, why don't you help yourself? We did. We started with nothing, and we built up all of this. Why don't you do the same thing? The fact of the matter is, they can't do the same thing. You see, we started with an abundance of resources that no other group of people has ever known. And where the resources weren't really ours and available to us, we just went ahead and took them. You know, if it belonged to the Indians, you just herd the Indians up and go plop them on a reservation, and then you can have all the land they had. Or if a particular segment of the culture gets in the way, you isolate them and push them back, you take what you want, and you grow, and you develop, and you become a powerful industrial nation. An example in point, Bangladesh. That particular piece of real estate, before the Industrial Revolution, was a power in its own right, economically. But when the Industrial Revolution began, under the British influence, that country was pilfered and robbed of its resources. Laws were established so that trade was favored towards the British Isles. In other words, you could take anything you wanted out of Bangladesh and send it there if it didn't hurt the British economy. But no consideration was taken the other way around. And the resources of that country and 100 others like it have been ripped off so that we can grow as an industrial nation complex. And I'm referring not only to the U.S., but to the whole industrial nation complex. 34% now of the world holds 87% of the gross national product of the world. 34%. That means that 13% of the world, or of the gross national product of the world, is all that's left for two-thirds of the people. Now, the question that I have to ask is, where is the justice in this? As a Christian, that has to be the question that I ask, even before I'm concerned with trying to solve the problem of world hunger. What is the price of the overconsumption lifestyle that we have? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. If I take all the food resources of the world, and I pile them up over here in a symbolic mound on this side of the pulpit, and I come over here and I pile up all the bodies of people in the world that have to eat, and I divide the number of people into the pounds of grain available in a year, it comes out to be about 700 pounds per person. Now, it just happens that 700 pounds is about the minimum level. That's about what a person can exist on, can have a normal life, can have normal brain development, will be able and strong enough to work to continue his own life. But the consumption in the United States and in Canada averages something over 2,000 pounds a year per person. Where do we get it? It's not an unlimited supply. We can't just always get more and more. We only have this one pile. So we take our share and two more. So two people have to die. The cost of overconsumption is wealth and riches for a few and death for many. There's no way around that. That's now a fact of life that looks us square in the face, and you and I have to live with it. And we have to ask ourselves, because we call ourselves Christian people, is this justice? Seems appropriate to me to look at what a prophet had to say when his people had become lazy, lethargic when it came to taking care of their neighbors. They tended to lie back on their beds of ivory and drink their wine and enjoy their riches and gave little concern for their brothers who were locked into a cycle of poverty. And the words of the prophet were, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned up against the wall and was bitten by a serpent. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fatted beasts I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your song. To the melody of your harp I will not listen. But let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I think we probably failed to reach the impact of that statement. And so just in case we did, I'm going to read it again. And this time I'm going to change the cultural characteristics of it around a little bit and keep the message the same so it speaks to Americans. Woe to you who say, "Oh, won't it be great when Jesus comes back?" That will be a day of darkness, I say, and not misery, and not a day of joy, a day of mourning, as if a man jumped from the frying pan and landed in the fire. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate and I despise your Christmas and your Easter celebrations, and I take no delight in your 11 o'clock worship services. Even though you put a few dollars in the collection plate, I will not accept them. Do not try to appease me with anthems and with rich sounds of pipe organs, for I will not listen. But let justice roll down like the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What the prophet had to say to Israel, who considered herself the chosen, the elect, the end people, he has to say to us today. So what can we do if we have a perspective of justice, if we begin to think like Christian people were intended to think, what can we do? I think the first thing we can do is we can look at our nation and we can see the problems that exist as far as our identity and who we are within this country. When Jesus had to face the problem of deciding how do you separate between church and state, or between the kingdom of God and your allegiance to it and the kingdoms of this world and allegiance to it, he asked for a coin. And you remember the answer, of course, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. But now, if I pick up a coin, if you hand me a quarter and I pick it up, and I see Washington's picture on one side, I can't really clearly say, give to Washington what's Washington's, and to God what's God's, because right down under Washington's picture, there's a confusing little line that says, in God we trust. It's not real clear whose money it is in the first place. If I look to the founding documents of this country, and try out, say, for instance, the Declaration of Independence, I find it full of lines like this, that all men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And all of a sudden, I recognize that these are Judeo-Christian ideals, and this is religious language that's written into my national heritage. If I stand to say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, I find out that I'm pledging that it's one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. And again, I see that there's a religious aspect that's woven into this civil government. And I find myself confused because I don't really know what's God's and what's America, and the tendency is to confuse them and intermix them. And at some point, we're even guilty, I'm afraid, of beginning to worship the state and the ideals of the state rather than God and his teachings of righteousness. The situation is further confused by my own emotions, because I get the same jittery goosebump feeling when I stand and pledge allegiance to the flag and sing the national anthem as I do when I stand and sing great hymns in the church. So I'm confused. And many of America people are confused with me. I'm afraid that the problem is that the church has been seduced. Within this country, we have in fact baptized the American dream. We have said that to work hard and get rich is what is right and what God wants, and therefore that's God's blessing upon this country ensured, because basically we've worked hard and gotten right rich. Therefore, whatever we do is right. Whatever we do is God's thing. Now, if you want evidence of that claim, you can look into our history. Pick out the political cartoons that characterized our enemy during the wars, and find the picture of a rat with oriental features under a U.S. boot being stamped into the ground. Or a huge bear that's supposed to be Germany with all the fire going at him. And suddenly we realize that we have criminalized the rest of the world and we have dehumanized it, and so it's God on our side against all those creatures instead of us with our brothers in this world. We have to be careful, because the further evidence of our seduction came just in the past few years with the Kingdom of Washington concept, where suddenly President Nixon found himself reigning in office instead of serving as president. And whatever was right in his mind was right because he was president. And it was a terrible situation, because it slipped right past us. We didn't catch it until it blew up in our faces. We have been seduced, and it's evident even in the bumper stickers that we see on our cars. My country, right or wrong? Well, the whole quotation is, my country, right or wrong, if it's wrong to make it right, if it's right to keep it right. But we abridge that kind of story. Once we understand that we, in fact, are Christian people, with the concepts of God to deal with and his principles to operate from, then we must say to ourselves, where does our allegiance lie? First of all, we have to pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God. Seeking first his kingdom is what promises the route of fulfillment and supply and happiness according to God's teaching. So first, we have to pledge allegiance to God's kingdom. All other allegiances must take second place. We must have this distance or we cannot be prophetic to our nation. There is no way that you and I, unless we are able to separate ourselves first as citizens of the kingdom of God, can perform our prophetic ministry of helping keep this country on track. Now, those very principles, which I've said have confused us in our document, are still, I believe, the reason for the greatness and success of this nation. They've basically been at work. But we have to understand that it's our job as Christians to point again and again to those principles and say they're not as restricted as our forefathers thought. When our forefathers wrote all men created equal, they didn't mean all people. They meant all men and not even all men. They didn't mean black men, for instance. They didn't mean red men, and they sure didn't mean women. But we as Christian people have the responsibility of prophetically interpreting those truths so that it becomes self-evident that all men are created equal, and that men being all people. We must identify once again what the gospel is that we're called to preach. When Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, he opened the book, Isaiah, and he read from it, and there are several things become apparent to me from what he read. First of all, he was preaching good news to the poor, not to the rich, not to the wealthy in exclusion, but basically to the poor. Secondly, his gospel of good news was not only a gospel of relief from the bondage of sin, it was also a gospel of relief from political bondage. Because the truths and the principles which he illustrated with his life, if they are at work, they promise a better political system. He promised to meet people's physical needs with his gospel, to restore sight to the blind. But with every act of physical kindness and healing, there came with it the spiritual healing as well. Our gospel is a gospel of word and deed. It's a gospel which is like my hand, and it has two sides to it. And the palm of the hand, which I use in action, is no good without the ligaments which drive it on the other side. And neither are they good without something to drive. And those who would separate the gospel into an evangelistic gospel or into a social gospel miss the whole boat, because the gospel is a combined, total, complete unit. So as Americans, if we understand who we are, that our first allegiance is to the kingdom of God, then we have a right to speak out through the channels which have been provided in this great republic and begin to speak the truth where it needs to be spoken. We can point America to her full potential. We can work for the realization, in fact, that all people are created equal. With all that said, I'd like to deal with some practical things now. How you and I can, in fact, begin to deal with this thing of global justice. First of all, as an individual, prayer is a practical thing. So let's not put that with the ethereal. If we really pray about it, if we really keep our channels open to talk with God about it, this is our first point of input. That has to coincide with everything else we do. Secondly, we can become citizen advocates. Now, by citizen advocate, I mean that we become informed, we know what the issue is, and we stand up in public and we say, look, here's the way it needs to be done. We need legislation which will protect the farmer. We need legislation which will enable us to share our wealth with the world at a proportionate level. We need to be citizens who are heard, not a silent majority who stand back. That's no majority at all. We need to share with others on a personal level. This young couple came into my office in Virginia, Brian and Hilda. They had been out west to a conference. They'd gotten turned on to the fact that the world is hungry. And they came in and they said, we just got to do something. So they started going around and talking to churches. And you know, they didn't really say anything new, but they communicated the fact that it was important to them, that they were sacrificing and giving and sharing, and other people wanted to join in. So the personal witness of sharing our real concern is something we as individuals can do. We can reassess our life patterns. As long as you and I continue to consume more than we need, to eat a lot more than we need, and that's pretty evident if you look at any of it, then we really are going to have a difficult time finding the resources to share. We can't starve people to death in order to fill ourselves and then go to them and say, I love you, brother. Hear the gospel. then we can begin to form into groups. Now, the church is already an existing structure, and I'd like to address my remarks to that group. The church needs...